His power of illumination. Let's pray. Spirit of wisdom, we ask for your illuminating guidance. Using this text of Scripture, please shine Christ in our hearts that we might know, worship, and love our triune God better than we did yesterday. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke 12, verses 1 through 12. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples, first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Children, are you ever afraid of the dark? Yes. A hearty amen from the children. What was it that comforted you when you were afraid of the dark? A nightlight, yes. Perhaps a nightlight. Perhaps a pet. Perhaps a stuffed animal. Maybe even your brother or sister in the same room as you. Or perhaps powerfully your mommy or daddy coming into the room. We do whatever we can to not be scared of the dark or of other things, don't we? I know when I was young, still at the nap-taking age, at least the obligatory nap, when I was taking a nap one afternoon, I couldn't fall asleep. My mind was doing tricks on me. My imagination was running wild. I was deeply afraid. And I was so fearful because in my mind, I had in view the devil going around my house, running circles around the house, and popping his head above the bushes and giving me this sinister smile like he hated me. And I was so afraid of that. And this went on for several minutes. It's laughable now, but I was so afraid at that time. And the only thing that I could think of in my very young age to pacify myself, to be at peace, to be calm, was in my dream, or at least in my attempts, my imagination, I became friends with the devil. Pretty strange. very much out of accord with a follower of Christ. That was my only way. If he was my friend, he wouldn't do me any harm, right? We do whatever we can do to avoid being afraid, even if it's irrational. We don't like being afraid. It's scary. Well, children, what if this happened to you? What if you're afraid of the dark? You think there is a monster in the room, the closet or under the bed, wherever they might lurk, and the nightlight isn't helping you much. The stuffed animal has been squeezed of all of its stuffing. Pet isn't helping you. Your brother or sister is sound asleep, providing you with no comfort. So you call for mommy and daddy. They come in. You say, "Mom, Dad, I'm afraid that there's a monster in my room. It's going to get me. Please help me." And instead of your parents turning the light on and opening the closet, showing you nothing inside, or lifting the bed sheet and showing you nothing under the bed, instead of doing that, your parents say, "Oh, child, you really shouldn't be afraid of a monster. You really should be afraid of going to hell." That would surprise you, wouldn't it? It's true. But would that give you much comfort? No. Though it ought to, I will argue. Or parents, let's say that you are fearful that your grown-up child still lives with you, is away from you at a party. You're afraid he might be doing some, he might be in the, you know, in the wrong crowd. And someone uninvited says, "Oh, don't be afraid. Yes, he could get drunk. Yes, he could overdose on drugs. He could die. But what you should really fear is that your child could go to hell." Will you welcome that free parent advice? I don't think you would. But surprisingly, in this text, that's the kind of approach that we see Jesus taking in verses 4 through 7. Now, this is not coming from a heartless Christ. This is not coming from an unsympathetic heart. It's coming from someone who wants to give us a healthy dose of fear. Jesus wants to reorient us on fear. He wants to help us have priorities on whom to fear and whom not to fear. Chapters 11 and 12 are the context of our message this evening. And in these two chapters, Jesus is preparing his beloved disciples for the onslaught and the opposition of an unbelieving world. He warns them about the hypocrisy and the danger of the scribes, the Pharisees, and the lawyers. These are like the yeast that has increased mass when it rises, but there is not a corresponding increase of substance or weight. They are all show. They neglect the weightier matters of the law, Jesus says. They love their high reputation. They burden other people without handling burdens themselves. They are dead inside, unmarked graves, Jesus calls them. Now, these enemies of the prophets are enemies of Christ. And as such, they are enemies of the apostles as well. Not only are these enemies dead inside, they are deadly outside. They have persecuted and killed the prophets, and they will do so with Christ and his apostolic messengers. Jesus warns them of that. Sticking true to their nature, we're told at the end of chapter 11, just before our message or our text this evening, we're told that the scribes and Pharisees were lying in wait to catch Jesus in something, that they might kill him. They wanted him dead, and they were looking for any reason to have him killed. Then in chapter 12, verses 8 through 12, Jesus tells his disciples that their own countrymen will bring them before synagogues, rulers, and authorities. That's pretty frightening, wouldn't you say? Here we have earthly rulers who have the authority to beat the disciples, have the authority to imprison the disciples, who have the authority to have the disciples handed over to the Romans and killed. Certainly, that is terrifying. And so the disciples have every earthly reason to fear. In fact, they begin to fear. And that's why Jesus in verse 4 says, "Do not fear." The idea in the Greek here is stop being afraid. Well, why not? Because all that these earthly enemies can do is kill the body. It says they have nothing more that they can do after they have killed the body. And as fearful as that is quite literally all that they can do. They can go no further. They can kill the body. And that's it. Now, Paul calls all of our bodily suffering light and momentary. This is not someone sitting in ivory towers. This is not someone who is a stranger to suffering. Paul says you can tally up all of the suffering here on earth for however many years you exist. Tally it all up. Check it all off. And it all amounts to two things: light and momentary. It's light. It is easy to bear, Paul says. Easy to bear. It's easy to bear because you can bear it in the strength of God. But Paul is minimizing suffering because he has a bigger picture in mind. It is momentary as well. In light of eternity, all of this suffering amounts to just a little speck, if that, on this long line of eternal blessedness that awaits the believer, an eternal weight of glory, being with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, being with Christ, our treasure. Killing the body might sound like a lot, and it is, if the body is all that exists. If life here on earth is all that we have, then killing the body just might be the worst thing ever. But Jesus knows that earthly life is not all that we have. And Jesus comforts us. He comforts his disciples, he comforts us, reminding us that our earthly enemies have neither ultimate power nor absolute authority over life of anyone, let alone God's children. Cyril of Alexandria, he was a patriarch of Alexandria who died in 444 AD, says this: "What terror of death can assail us now that life has abolished death?" He's speaking of Jesus Christ as the resurrection and the life. It is Jesus who is life itself. So hasn't Christ's resurrection shown his victory over death? Hasn't death been swallowed up by life, Jesus Christ? Well, we ought not to be terrorized by our impending death. What is there to be afraid of? He asks. Life has abolished death. Even Luther, 1,000 years later, "The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. The body they may kill, the body they will kill." And for the disciples, that is the case. For many in Christian history, that has been the case, is even now the case. People's bodies are being killed. But that doesn't change the abiding nature of God's truth. God's word remains. God's kingdom remains. It is forever. God's kingdom, of which we are a part, remains. So we shouldn't fear, right? In truth, we need not fear man. We can say with the psalmist, we can say with the Old Testament and the New Testament authors, what can flesh do to flesh? What can man do to man? Oh, he can kill the body. But what is that in the grand scheme of things? In the light of eternity, what really is that? But just when you think that you don't need to fear, Jesus surprises you. He says in verse 5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast it into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." He's saying, in effect, you really don't need to fear those people. Yes, they will persecute you. Yes, you will be put on trial. Sure, they will kill you. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about them. Fear someone else. I'm going to give you someone you really need to fear. If you thought that these earthly enemies were fearsome, here, have another. Have someone else. And the idea here is start fearing this person. Begin to have a fear of this someone else. Well, who is this someone else if it's not earthly enemies? Well, the text says it's the one who, after killing the body, has authority to cast it into hell, that fiery place of torment and eternal death. Some mistakenly believe this someone else to be Satan. But God has never given Satan that authority, that power to cast souls into hell. Such an action, such an authority, such a right is a divine right. It is reserved for the judge of all the earth. James 4:12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy." Can Satan save? Certainly not. Can Satan destroy soul? Certainly not. Yes, he has power over death, Hebrews says. But is he the author of life? Certainly not. This only one lawgiver and judge is our triune God. It is his prerogative alone, it is his right alone to send unrepentant sinners to hell and to save repentant sinners. When you think of this, when you think of verse 5, initially it doesn't seem very comforting, especially when Jesus emphasizes it. Yes, I tell you, fear him. If you didn't get the first time, let me give it to you again. Yes, fear him. We might reply, "Oh, geez, thanks, Jesus. Now I gotta fear God?" Jesus says, "Yes, absolutely. Have some priorities in life. Fear this God." Christ knows that we are so earthly minded, we're so fear of man focused that we forget that we need to fear God. And our biggest problem is not what man thinks of us. Our biggest problem is not what man can do to us, what man can say to us, or what man can say about us behind our backs. That's not our biggest problem. Our biggest concern ought to be what God thinks of us, what God says to us or about us in his word, what God can do to us. Paul Washer has been known to say something like this: "A sinner's problem is that God is holy." When I first heard that, I was a little dumbfounded. Wait a minute, holiness is a good thing. Paul Washer, why are you saying that's a sinner's problem? Well, it's good for God. It's really, really bad for those who are unholy. It's a big problem. The biggest problem, really, for an unholy, unrepentant sinner to be faced with the holiness of God. Because this holy God doesn't wink at sin, doesn't tolerate sin, doesn't say, "Fine, I'll let that sin slide, I'll let it pass." He doesn't do that. He's too holy. His eyes are too pure to look upon evil. And so if we have our biggest fear met in Christ, then really, who cares what others think of us? Who cares what others say to us or about us? Who cares what they can do to us? If we are right before God because we have the imputed righteousness of Christ before the judge of all the earth, if that's where we stand, then that's all that matters. Ultimately, that's your standing. That's fearing the Lord over fearing man. There's a story outside the Bible about an old man named Eleazar. Great name for a boy, wouldn't you say? Well, it's set in the historical context between the Old and New Testaments. Eleazar was 90 years old, and he was a Jew living under Syrian rule. The Syrian authorities were trying to force Eleazar to eat pork, clearly violating the law of Moses. Was a little pork, right? Well, in an effort to save Eleazar's life, his friends suggested that he eat ritually pure meat, but just pretend that it's swine's flesh while he's eating in public. That way, he can appease the pagan authorities, and he could spare his life. Sounds like a win-win situation. And so his friends were saying, do you want your body to be placed on a rack and stretched so that your limbs are torn from your body? Is that the kind of death, the kind of gruesome death that you want to have? Is that how you want to go out? Eleazar's reply, even if for the present I would avoid the punishment of mortals, yet whether I live or die, I shall not escape the hands of the Almighty. Yeah, I could avoid the punishment of mortals. Sure, I could avoid that awful, tortuous way of dying. But then I have bigger fish to fry. Then I'm going to be in the hands of the Almighty, and He has given me His law, and He's loved me with His covenant faithfulness. I'm going to meet my Maker. Eleazar knew that life on earth was not all there is. He knew that when he passed from this life, he was going to meet his Maker, his Creator, his Redeemer. He knew that. And so he didn't go with his friend's plan. And as he was suffering, he uttered these final words. It is clear to the Lord, in His holy knowledge, that though I might have been saved from death, I am enduring terrible sufferings in my body under this beating. He recognizes terrible sufferings. But in my soul, I am glad to suffer these things because I fear Him, he says. I'm glad to endure this awful, torturous way of going out. I'm glad because I fear the Lord, because I trust the Lord. This is fearing the Lord in a worshipful sense. This is knowing God as your Lord and Savior. This is honoring Him, glorifying Him, making it your aim to please Him, serving Him with your life, knowing that He has given you so much. This is the fear of the Lord. So he would rather die than disobey his God. His life was a living and dying witness to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. That, for Paul, and it ought to be for us, is the presupposition of living. This is the guiding principle. This is our starting point. We begin with fearing the Lord, serving God, honoring Him, loving Him, adoring Him, worshiping Him with all of our lives. That's where we begin. If we fear the Lord, then we can go out and try to persuade men. Men, yes, who are even hostile to God, who are at enmity with your God and with you. men who will kill the body. So rather than fearing man, we fear the Lord. We begin with fear of the Lord, with that reverence for God, for who He is, for what He has done, for what He's doing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. That is the starting point for the follower of Christ. So whom do you fear? Is it the Lord or is it man? How does your life answer that question? Are you too busy wondering, worrying over what others say about you, say to you, do to you, might be thinking about you in the recesses of their minds? Is that what matters most to you? Or is it what God says, what God has done? God thinks of you as righteous in His sight because of Christ. After Jesus tells His disciples to really fear God, He concludes this section with, "Fear not." Such an intriguing passage. Don't fear, then really fear, then don't fear. You have in the center, really fear. That's the emphasis. The bookends are don't fear. Priorities: fearing God, loving Him, seeking His face. And the idea in the Greek here is stop fearing God. You just told us to fear God. This has to do with a hellish judgment. You know this because of what He had said prior. Certainly, when we learn about the God who casts souls into hell, that is frightening. It's even more terrifying than knowing the person who can simply kill the body. You know, God is that living, that consuming fire. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So Jesus, seeing the onset of that fear of judgment in His disciples, says, "Fear not." Why not? Birds and hair. Birds and hair. That's what He says. In Jesus' day, five sparrows, the word is really just referring to any kind of insignificant bird. Five sparrows are sold for 2 pennies. Of course, there were no pennies in first century here. So this is a translation of 2 asaria. 1 asarian is the equivalent of 1/16th of a denarius, which everyone knows is a day's wage. So 2 asaria are 2/16ths, 1/8, if I did my math correct. 2 asaria equal about 1 hour's work, 1 hour's worth of work. Now, you'd like to have that. If you work an hour, you should get that money, right? But if you lost it, probably wouldn't break the bank. So we have 2 asaria that can get 5 sparrows. This is showing that these sparrows are really just a dime a dozen. They're insignificant. You can buy them by just working an hour. They're here today and they're gone today. But Jesus says not one of these is forgotten by God. He has clothed them. He feeds them. He takes care of them while they're here on earth, until in His providence He wishes that they be sold for 2 asaria and eaten or used in whatever way the purchaser intends. Jesus turns also to hair. Your hairs are all numbered. Who numbers hair? Sounds odd, doesn't it? It takes time. Attention, care. Who cares about hair? God does. When I first heard of this as a wee lad, my mom told me this and I was just amazed. So I did a little experiment. Pulled a bunch of hair out of my head. "Now, Mom, does God know how many hairs I have on my head?" Yes, of course, son. He knows all things. He knows how many hairs are on your head. It's amazing. We care about the birds. Care about our hair. Some of us more so than others. But we do care. How much more does God? One rabbi says, no bird perishes without God. How much less man? Man is made in the image of God, worthy of more than just a few sparrows. Sparrows are not made in the image of God. As glorious as these cardinals and blue jays are, and they are beautiful and glorious birds, aren't they? As beautiful as they are not made in the image of God. They're not insignificant. So how much more significant are we to God, who represent him, who bear his very image? No other creature bears the image but man. And Jesus, later on in chapter 12, points us to God as our Father. That's really the reason we need not fear hellish judgment if we're in Christ. He'll later say in the chapter, specifically, that his disciples need not be anxious, worry, or fear about food, clothing, or their lives, because their Father in heaven knows what they need. This, then, is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If you can entrust your lives full of suffering, persecution, and death, if you can entrust your very standing before the throne of the judge, if you can trust your life to God for those significant things, then surely you can entrust your lives that need food, clothing, and shelter to your Heavenly Father, who cares for you, who knows what you need. Jesus, in verse 4, calls his disciples friends. Here is the only time in Matthew, Mark, and Luke where the disciples are called friends. Get in John, but here's the only time in those synoptic gospels where his disciples are called friends. And it is significant. Friends to Christ are not enemies of God. Friends to Christ need not fear the wrath of God to come. Friends to Christ are righteous because of Christ. Friends to Christ have every holy spiritual blessing from the Father. Friends to Christ are worth way more to God than sparrows. Friends to Christ will be acknowledged by the Son of God on the last day. Friends to Christ trust that those who oppose Christ have more to worry about than the death of their bodies. Friends to Christ entrust themselves to the God who will expose and punish every last evil. Friends to Christ need not worry, fear, or be anxious, because God is theirs, and they belong to God. Thomas Hardy, 19th century English novelist and poet, tells the start of a story of a boy named Jude. I've not read the whole book, Jude the Obscure, getting there, so I won't spoil it for you, because I don't know it. But in the beginning, something intrigued me. Jude was an 11-year-old boy. And when he was 11, his beloved professor moved to another town, a town of great renown. This town was called Christminster. Very fitting name for such a town, because this town was also called the City of Light, where the tree of knowledge grows. It is where professors come from. It is where professors go to. It is a castle of scholarship and religion. It was dubbed the Heavenly Jerusalem. Such accolades, such reputation. And Jude, at age 11, said, I want to go there. I want to go where my professor has gone. That's where my heart is at. But for so excellent a city, he knew himself to be unqualified, unprepared. He needed to prepare himself. He needed to learn. He picks up a Greek New Testament. He picks up other books to learn religion and scholarship. But he wanted a glimpse. And this is a ways away. So he, at age 11, fearfully trekked in serpentine fashion a hard road through a thick forest. He traversed a hedgeless highway for miles. He saw an old barn house with a ladder pressed up against it. He ascended the ladder. He looked beyond the horizon and stole a glimpse, even from a misty distance of 50 miles. And he knew that was enough for him to go. Well, that late afternoon turned into night. Have to go back. It's a fearful 11-year-old boy. But Thomas Hardy says this about Jude. Jude continued his walk homeward alone, pondering so deeply that he forgot to feel timid. He suddenly grew older. It had been the yearning of his heart to find something to anchor on, to cling to. Here, Jude got a glimpse of the glory of Christminster, and he pondered that so well, he forgot to be afraid. He grew older. That's what he clinged to. In an even greater way, friends to Christ, beloved of God, once fearful of the world and its real enemies, find Christ to anchor on. Find Christ to cling to. And as our earthly days turn into night, we ponder Christ so deeply that we forget to be timid. And we grow a little older because the fear of man has been displaced by the fear of the Lord. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." Let's pray. O God of amazing deeds, Lord God Almighty, by the light of your word and the grace of your spirit, increase our fear of you and decrease our fear of others. Transform our lives to be so gripped by your awesomeness, goodness, and love that we love you more and more and ourselves less and less. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now stand and sing hymn.